This morning we continue to listen in on discussions of Jesus' death. We've heard Jesus' death discussed in a number of different settings by a number of different people recently. We've observed how the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities of Jesus' day, became caught up in that discussion. And this morning we're going to hear further discussion on the part of the Sanhedrin regarding the death of Jesus. We're going to read Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, reading through to verse 68. But we're going to zero in on the snippet of conversation that we find in verses 62 through 66. So backing up then to Matthew 26, verse 57, hear the word of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are sobered and shocked by what Matthew describes for us. And so, Father, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would instruct us from it. We ask, Lord, that this very vivid account might force itself in a very profound way on our understanding, that we might see and understand more clearly just what it is that the Lord Jesus is doing. And so, Father, we read of the Lord Jesus being silent in the face of his adversaries. We pray this morning that Jesus might not be silent in our midst, but that he by his Spirit, through his word, would speak to our hearts and would do so with great clarity, and would do so in ways that are very relevant to the circumstances of each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' own name. Amen. Jesus really is going to die. The unthinkable is happening. Remember when Jesus first began to discuss his death with the disciples, Peter said, "Lord, far be it from you. The idea is absolutely preposterous." And of course, on the face of it, it might have seemed absolutely preposterous. Jesus was a popular teacher. He was someone who was a worker of miracles. He was someone who had a large following. He was someone whose life was beyond reproach. It seemed absolutely impossible that Jesus should be given over to die a violent death. And yet, somehow, the unthinkable is coming to pass. We have, over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, we've listened in on some of the discussions that have taken place. We have heard Judas go to this Sanhedrin to offer the opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus. And now Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin. The unthinkable is happening right before our eyes. Sometimes we have an idea of how things ought to be. We have an idea of how things are going to work out. hear the ideas that Jesus' closest friends and followers had about what was going to happen to Jesus are being utterly turned on their heads. Jesus is hauled before the Sanhedrin, and as that court adjourns, we hear the verdict. He is deserving of death. Absolutely unexpected. It is an upset verdict by the court. Who would have imagined that the highest religious court in the land would find the Lord Jesus guilty and deserving of death? Oh yes, there's lots of courtroom drama here. Oh yes, this is a court in which justice is miscarried. This is a court whose verdicts are shaped not by truth but by error. And at the end of that court, as the court adjourns, Jesus stands as someone who has been found guilty and determined to be worthy of death. That which was unthinkable has become a real, not just possibility, a real probability. Oh yes, there remain some I's to be dotted and some T's to be crossed, because the Sanhedrin itself cannot execute the death sentence, but they are determined that Jesus is worthy of death, that he's deserving death, and now all that remains is for them to connive a way to have the Roman governor condemn Jesus to death. How on earth did we get from there to here? Well, let's follow Matthew's account of the courtroom drama as it unfolds in verses 62 through 66 of Matthew's gospel. And the first thing that strikes us is the silence on the part of the one who is accused. Here is Jesus in court, and Matthew tells us that in the face of questioning and in the face of accusations, Jesus remains silent. And we look at Jesus, and of course we know that Jesus is utterly innocent, not just of the charges brought against him. He is innocent of all sin, and Jesus stands in that court, and what's going on? Come on, Jesus. These accusations that are being brought against him, these are softballs that are being lobbed, easily dealt with. Even when a couple of witnesses step forward that seem to be saying the same thing, nevertheless, their credibility is dubious. These are witnesses that seem to be easy to refute. It seems like they're clutching at straws in the accusations that they bring. This is flimsy evidence that's being presented against the Lord Jesus. And as that flimsy evidence, easily rebutted evidence, is presented against the Lord Jesus, Jesus remains silent. And of course, we're a little bit frustrated at that silence, aren't we? We wonder about that silence. Here is a man who's not guilty of any crime. Here's a man who it seems could easily defend himself, and yet he chooses to remain silent in the face of those accusations. As that catches our attention, we remember that Jesus had lots to say to those who would listen to him. Jesus would speak to all who would listen. Jesus welcomed any who would to come to him. Come to me, learn from me. Remember that open invitation. Come to me, listen to what I have to say. An invitation that was extended to all and sundry to come and hear what he had to say. Jesus would speak to all who would listen, but here in the presence of these ones who are bitterly opposed to Jesus, who are antagonistic to Jesus, Jesus remains silent. These ones who accuse Jesus angrily, who misrepresent Jesus with falsehood and with lies, to them, in their presence, Jesus remains silent. How do you come to Jesus? Do you come to Jesus as someone who desires to hear what Jesus has to say? Or do you come to Jesus with recriminations, with suspicion, with antagonism, with bitterness, with resentment, and then wonder why Jesus seems to have nothing to say to you? You see, sometimes people do come to Jesus accusingly, Why has this happened to me? Why has that happened to me? Why are my circumstances thus and so? And their approach to the Lord Jesus is not the approach of people who want to listen. It's rather the approach of people who want to complain. People who want to tell Jesus where he has gone wrong in his dealings with them. People who come to the Lord Jesus accusing him for things that have happened in their lives. Maybe things that they themselves are obviously responsible for. And they come to the Lord Jesus with that posture. A posture of recrimination. A posture of antagonism. A posture of suspicion. And wonder, why is Jesus nothing to say to me? Why is there no word of comfort for me? Why is there no word of reassurance for me? Why is Jesus not speaking words of hope to me? And the reason for it is that when we come with this kind of attitude, we have no grounds for anticipating that Jesus is going to speak to us. Remember the good advice that old Eli gave to Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's a great attitude for us to come to God. It's a great attitude for us to come to a service of worship. Sometimes we come to a service of worship smarting because of certain circumstances. We come with resentment, frustration bubbling up within us. We come with hearts that are really not fitted to worship, and we go out at the end of the service and we say, well, that was a waste of time. If we're not ready to listen to the Lord Jesus, if we're not ready to step away from our frustrations, from our suspicions, from our accusations against Jesus, small wonder if Jesus remains silent before us. Ecclesiastes tells us that there is a time, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 7, there's a time to speak and a time to refrain from speaking. And here for the Lord Jesus, this is a time when he chooses to refrain from speaking. You remember how Proverbs 26 verse 4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Here this court, the highest religious court in the land, is a court that's made up of fools, individuals whose minds are made up. They're not going to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus. Jesus will not address them in the folly of their opposition to him. And of course, Jesus then remains silent. He's like the individual that we read of in the 38th Psalm in verse 13, where the psalmist says, I'm like a deaf man. I'm like the mute man who does not open his mouth. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, has at the end of each psalm, and it really is, it's a fantastic commentary, and at the end of each section, at the end of his commentary on each psalm, there's a little section called Hints for Preachers. And I'm always eager to hear what Charles Spurgeon has to suggest as by way of hints for preachers. And Charles Spurgeon commenting on Psalm 38, verse 13, that individual who's remaining silent, it's as if he's not able to speak, remaining silent. Spurgeon suggests a four-point sermon. How about that? Four-point sermon. And it's a four-point sermon about silence. And the headings that Spurgeon suggests regarding silence are its dignity, its power, its strength, and I love this one, its difficulty. It's sometimes when we should be silent, we're not. And it's not easy for us to be silent. It's not easy for us to be silent when we come to God. Be still and know that I'm God. But our hearts are babbling on with what we think God ought to know and how we think God ought to be doing things and how we want to instruct God. It's good for us to be silent. It's good for us to learn to be silent in interactions with other people as well. Sometimes we speak when we really do a lot better to be silent, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and not being provoked, learning from the Lord Jesus' example. And then, of course, Peter holds Jesus up before us as an example of someone who, when he was ridiculed, when he was reviled, when he was persecuted, like a lamb before her shearers, was silent, that he did not revile again, but instead entrusted himself, kept on entrusting himself, Peter says, to the one who judges justly. Now, you may find yourself in circumstances where people are saying things about you that are simply not true, where they're saying things that are provocative, where they're saying things that you find very antagonistic, where you really want to give them a taste of their own medicine. And Peter says, learn from Jesus. Jesus knew when to be quiet. And when people were treating him unfairly, what did Jesus do? He kept on trusting the one who judges justly. Okay, there is a just judge. And even when people acted unjustly, unfairly, even when the court is acting unfairly, Jesus keeps on trusting God. Now, I'm guessing that you could probably look at your circumstances and there are situations where you say, that's not fair. That's unjust. I'm not being treated properly. I'm not being treated fairly. I'm not being treated justly. Let me encourage you to entrust yourself to the judge, the just judge of all. Learn from the example of Jesus. And remember, oh yes, we are to be concerned for righteousness and for justice, but we remember that in this world, we're not going to see those things perfectly, but in the face of provocation, Jesus' followers learn from Jesus' example and keep on trusting the one who judges justly. And of course, we see a judge here in our verses, don't we? And we hear that judge, in fact, speaking in verses 63 and 64. Here's Caiaphas. He's the high priest. And Caiaphas puts Jesus on the spot. And at the end of verse 63, Caiaphas says to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you, there's an emphasis there, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He puts words in Jesus' mouth, and he forces Jesus to answer the question. Now, here's Caiaphas. He has ignored all the evidence. Lots and lots of evidence relating to Jesus. Evidence that Caiaphas chose to turn a blind eye to. Evidence that Caiaphas chose to turn a deaf ear to. Caiaphas ignored all of that. He ignores all the evidence. Yes, he's a Jew. He's expecting a Messiah. And here is someone who comes with all the demonstrations of messianic ability and power and presence. But Caiaphas is not interested in investigating Jesus' claims. In Luke's gospel, Luke records another part of Jesus' encounter with Caiaphas, where Jesus says, if I were to tell you, you would not believe me. Caiaphas' mind was made up before Jesus stood before him. He had his mind made up about just who the Lord Jesus was. He was determined to be blind to the facts. He had put out his own eyes, if you like. He had deafened his own ears, if you like, so that by the time Jesus stood before him, Caiaphas was someone who, even if Jesus had explained to him, Caiaphas was determined not to believe Jesus. John's gospel starts out with the example, a very interesting example of Nathanael and Pete and Philip. And John records for us how Philip went to his friend Nathanael and said, "We've met the Messiah. We've met the Messiah." And Nathanael's response was to be skeptical. Don't think so. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No messiahs are going to come from Nazareth. And Philip says very simply to Nathanael, come and see. Come and see. And it's very significant, I think, that John gives us that account right at the beginning of his gospel. Because John, remember, concludes his gospel by saying, these things have been, so there's much, much more that could have been written, but I've written these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might have life. Now, John starts out his gospel with Philip's words to Nathanael, come and see. And it's almost like the writer's invitation to his readers. Come into my gospel and see. Or we might broaden it out. come into those gospel accounts and see. Come and meet Jesus for yourself. Nathanael thinks, wow, the Messiah. I don't think so. Certainly not someone who comes from Nazareth, not someone who comes down from the boonies of Galilee. Not very likely that the Messiah is going to come from there. But Philip says, come and see. Come and have a look at him. Lay your skepticism aside. See what he does. Listen to what he has to say. And of course, Nathanael is persuaded. Very early on in John's Gospel, Nathanael is persuaded. Now, of course, we know in John's Gospel, the disciples are constantly growing in their understanding. They keep on deepening their faith. But they are those who are observing. They're following Philip's advice. They're seeing who Jesus is. They're learning from Jesus, and they are being persuaded of who Jesus is. And let me just set that out before you this morning. I want you to hear Nathanael's invitation, because you may have certain ideas about who Jesus is. You might have certain ideas about who God is. And remember, Jesus shows us God. And you might have certain ideas about whether someone like you will be acceptable to Jesus. You might have questions about whether Jesus is relevant for you. You might have questions about whether Jesus can do anything to help you. And Philip says, come and see. Just set aside your doubts, your prejudices. Set aside your closed-mindedness. Come and see what Jesus is doing. Come and listen to what Jesus has to say. Come and see the responses of those who met Jesus. Now, Caiaphas is not into that. For 3 years, Jesus has been going about the land. Caiaphas knows all about what Jesus is up to, but Caiaphas' eyes are closed, his mind is closed, his ears are shut up, his heart is hardened. He doesn't want to recognize or identify Jesus as the Messiah. Instead of examining Jesus' messianic credentials, Caiaphas and the others are looking on Jesus not as a candidate for messiahship, but as a criminal, a candidate for punishment. They're looking on him with suspicion. They see him as a usurper. They see him as someone who is an imposter, because he's not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, one who would toe the party line, one who would applaud them and what they stood for. And so, recognizing Jesus as someone who's going to rock the boat immediately, they are opposed to him. And of course, that's the point at which we get opposed to Jesus, isn't it? When we sense that he's going to rock the boat, that he's going to turn things around, that he's going to make certain claims of us, that he's going to expect certain responses from us. It's at that point that our barriers start to go up. It's at that point that the opposition starts to well up within us, because we don't want to be changed the way Jesus comes to change us. So here's Caiaphas, the judge, speaking to the Lord Jesus, commanding Jesus, putting Jesus under oath to say, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And of course, Caiaphas doesn't accept that Jesus is. But Jesus responds in verse 64. You have said so, says Jesus. But I tell you, from now on, or in future after this, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. There is a judge. Okay, and it's not Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a corrupt judge. Caiaphas is a judge whose judgment is based on prejudice, on bias, on hostility, on suspicion, on unbelief. There is a greater judge. And in fact, as it happens, Caiaphas is standing face to face with that greater judge. And so Jesus says, the day will come when you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That's seated at God's right hand. You'll see him seated at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, there's a chain of events that's about to be set in motion here. It's amazing. This court is about to rule that Jesus is deserving of death. And so indeed, Jesus is condemned to death and Jesus dies. But there is an unbreakable chain of events that Jesus puts his finger on. Just as surely as Jesus will be given over to death, so Jesus will come at God's right hand in the clouds of heaven. Jesus, you remember, Paul explains to us, Jesus being obedient to death, even death of the cross, is then exalted, given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Caiaphas is, as it were, setting in motion a chain of events that cannot be broken. Just as surely and certainly as Jesus dies on the cross, so surely, so certainly, Jesus will return as judge. And I want you to put those two pieces of the picture together. Jesus, who has come into this world as Savior, will come into this world as judge. You remember how John spells that out in his gospel, that discussion. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God has not sent his Son, verse 17, God has not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus has come as Savior. Jesus will come as judge. Okay, those things are equally certain. You say, well, we can be certain about Jesus coming as Savior because we can look back, it's recorded in history. No less certain is it that Jesus will come as judge. So the question then is, what have we done with Jesus as Savior? Have we received Jesus as Savior? Because if we have not received him as the one who saves us, because we trust in him, because we accept his work on our behalf, then will certainly come the day when we confront him as judge. And when we present before him the things that we have done. And when Jesus, as just judge, looks at those things and tells us what we already know about them. What do you know about the things you've done? The things you know about what you've done are, they're flawed, they're defective, they're imperfect. And at that point, Jesus, looking at those flawed, imperfect semblances of righteousness, Jesus will do what a just judge can only do. And say, these things are unacceptable. They're unworthy, and so we stand condemned. But you see, keep those things together. Recognize that now is the time when we have Jesus as Savior. Jesus will come to judge the world. And in fact, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, of this God has given assurance by raising him from the dead. And so Paul links not just Jesus' death, but Jesus' resurrection. Just as surely as Jesus died and is raised, so Jesus is coming again. Now, here we are. There is a judge, and one day we stand before that judge. We stand, some of us saying, I plead the righteousness of Jesus. And of course, the righteousness of Jesus is flawless. It is without defect. And we stand in confidence before the judgment throne of God. Are you ready to meet the judge? The judge will pronounce a verdict against which or from which there is no appeal. And of course, in the meantime, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, so we confess Jesus. You remember how Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Hold fast to the good confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. Paul encourages Timothy to keep on persevering. He says, Timothy, you're a follower of Jesus. You have confessed Jesus in the presence of many
witnesses. Stand fast by that testimony. And you remember how in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, "The one who confesses me before men, the one who acknowledges me in the presence of men, that one I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. This one is mine." This one identified me as her Savior, identified me as his Savior, and now before the judgment throne of God, I identify this one as mine. That's great. This is great good news. You see, we might fear that courtrooms kind of strike a note of solemnity into our hearts. There's a certain dignity, there's a certain pomp. There's a certain gravitas that kind of weighs on us when we're in that environment. How much more to stand in the presence of God? How terrible to stand in the presence of God unprepared, without the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. And there's a verdict rendered here, isn't there? The court's verdict, we find it in verses 65 and 66. Now, for a moment, you might have been forgiven. If you'd wandered in off the street, you might have been mistaken for imagining that you'd wandered into the playhouse and not the courthouse. Because when you walk in, were you to walk in at this point, verse 65 and 66, you'd have seen the high priest engage in some very high priestly theatrics. The high priest, having heard the Lord Jesus respond to the question, the self-incriminating question that Caiaphas presented to him, we're told that Caiaphas tears his robes. He rips his robes. You don't need careful argumentation if you can resort to dramatic actions. Isn't that right? Who needs carefully reasoned out arguments if you can just present a dramatic gesture? And here's Caiaphas. He's the he's the authority figure, and here he is ripping his garment. Whoa, he's got our attention now, making that speech and accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And actually, it's even better in Greek than it is in English, because it starts off with the word blasphemy and ends with the word blasphemy. You know, if you're writing something to persuade people, you put the message right up front so they get it up front, and then you tag it on at the end so they remember what you were talking about. In Caiaphas' brief speech, as he rips his garments, he starts off by saying blasphemy. He ends up by saying blasphemy. So now we're all persuaded. We've just heard blasphemy, and the court is indeed persuaded. Here's the authority figure, by dramatic gesture, by this emphatic denunciation. Jesus is condemned, and we, the members of the court, are persuaded. What a salesman Caiaphas could have been. You see, we allow ourselves to be persuaded by the actions of others. We know people, perhaps, who are fairly emphatic in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. People who may not have taken much time to actually come and see who Jesus is, and they may be emphatically opposed to Jesus. Here's Caiaphas, who is so bitterly antagonistic to Jesus that he's determined to kill him. That's the kind of intense reactions that Jesus provokes in people. Sometimes we're taken aback when some of our friends, people whom we respect, are very hostile toward the Lord Jesus, but that's how it is. Jesus has come into this world, and he's going to trigger very intense reactions. And so Caiaphas, having engaged in this histrionic demonstration, he asks the court, "What's your verdict? What do you think?" And of course, the court answers, "He deserves death." The decision is made. The outcome is secured. I don't know if there were some there in the court who went away thinking, "What did I just do? What did I just sign onto?" Oh, he's deserving of death. He claims to be God, and so he deserves to die. That's how perhaps they reasoned to themselves, and maybe their consciences were at peace. How much more those of us who are descended from Adam and Eve, who in the Garden of Eden were offered the opportunity to be like God. And Adam and Eve wanted that. And of course, we want that as well. We'd like to be like God. We'd like to be answerable to no one. We'd like to be fully in control of our circumstances. We'd like to be able to look down on others from the throne of our imagined deity. We like that. But that blasphemous desire is worthy of death. It dethrones God. And so we stand as those who are condemned because we want to put ourselves in the place of God. And you know, the test of that really is found in when we come to read God's word. Do we receive it as God's word, or are we constantly pushing back at it? When we're presented with Jesus and invited to trust in him, are we pushing back at it? That's the action of someone who wants to be like God. When God presents us with a Savior and assures us that that Savior is adequate to cover all of our sins, we push back. That's the action of someone who thinks they know better than God. And that kind of self-deification, that kind of attitude is one that is worthy of death. And so we remember those two great things that stand together. The Lord Jesus stands there in place of his people. Philip Bliss, remember the hymn that sometimes we sing? Philip Bliss says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew my soul this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious Savior whom you have presented to us. Our Father, I pray that we would be given grace not to sit in judgment on the Lord Jesus, that we would be given instead humility to recognize him for who he is, to come and see what he has done, to come and listen to what he says, and then to receive the gospel invitation, life freely given, presented to us in Jesus with the invitation, come, believe, and live. Give us this grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing praise, and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is hymn number 238, and then we'll use the verse, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, in our bulletin to confess our faith together. First of all, hymn 238, "My Dear Redeemer and My Lord." Will you rise to sing?